We are talking about, go to that slide, a sweeping, epic, cosmic Christmas plot. Okay? So I'm going to ask your indulgence and your help today. We have a lot to cover. So if you have your talk notes, your bulletin, you're going to want to pull that out. What we're looking at is have you ever had the experience where you come in halfway through a movie and you have no idea what's going on? You know, there's little references and there's things that are made to conversations that had happened in scenes before you got there and it just didn't make any sense to you. When Susie was rehabbing from her tumor surgery this past year, one of the things that she did was that she watched a lot of movies. She caught up on all these Fast and Furious movies that she's been wanting to watch for some time because she has a huge crush on Vin Diesel. I think it's because I look like him, you know. Maybe I'm a little more muscular than him. I don't know. I'm sure that has something to do with it. I'm starting just to wear black T-shirts and a big bling cross. But she would invite me to come in and, hey, you want to watch this movie with me? Or she was watching the whole Bourne Supremacy, the Jason Bourne series. And I have commitment issues when it comes to a movie. I hate committing to the beginning because what if you don't like it? You know, then it's like, well, do I stay? But then if I stay and I walk out, it's like I'm walking out on her. And, you know, she just had tumor surgery. But I don't like to sit around and watch a movie that I don't want to watch. Say, no, go ahead. You watch it. I'm going to go back to to our room and read. Well, I would go back to the room and I'd be reading. And, of course, especially in the Fast and Furious, you know, you're hearing all of this stuff. And Hannah and Susie are watching it and they're laughing and all stuff. So I come in about halfway, you know. When you come in halfway in a movie, then you have to start asking questions. You know, well, who's Vin Diesel playing and why is he so angry at this O'Connor guy? You know, what's going on here? And there was this little dialogue. What's that referring to? Now, if that was somebody asking me that I invited them to come to watch the movie and then they came halfway through, I would be annoyed. But my wife is so patient with me is that she would patiently explain everything, you know, so I would get caught up. What I want to do today is I want to get us all caught up. Because when we get to Tuesday night and we're celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't get the early scenes, the birth doesn't make any sense. Okay? We miss the allusions. We miss the metaphors. We miss, well, what does this mean? Why do they use this word at this point? If we don't know the back story. So what we're going to do today is that we're going to just give this whole MGM kind of sweeping, epic, cosmic kind of Christmas story. And we're going to break it down into 12 different scenes. And to understand most of the scenes, you have to understand that the whole Christmas story is about a king and a kingdom. Okay? A king and a kingdom. And for those of you who've been and taken Old Testament survey and New Testament survey, you guys are going to remember this. When we talk about a kingdom, okay, we're talking about you have to have four things, okay? You have to have a king, okay? You usually have a king's representative, okay? The king is usually not there, the boots on the ground. You have an agent, you have a representative of the king. You have a particular group of people who are in a particular place, okay? So you have a king, you have the king's representative, you have a particular group of people, and they are in a particular place. So we're going to be looking at the kingdom of God through those four lenses. And it begins in scene number one. Okay. Scene number one is the creation. Who's the king? God. God is the creator. God sets the boundaries. God is sovereign. And God sets up this unique kind of relationship with his creation. And it's a relationship built not on fear, but on love. It's about the harmony of creation. Is that God has this unique, harmonious relationship with his creation. And his creation, the people in the world have a unique, harmonious relationship with God. And they all have a unique, harmonious relationship with the environment. Okay? It's a kingdom of well-being. It's a kingdom of peace. There's an absence of conflict. It's a kingdom of harmony. And God sets that up. God is the king. God is the creator. Now, who are his representatives on the ground? None are needed at this point because God has such an intimate relationship with his creation. In his kingdom, God is large and in charge, but has an intimate relationship with his kingdom. There's no need for an intermediary. You know, you don't need a marriage counselor here because God and his creation are like this. They're in perfect harmony. They are in sync. Okay? So the third thing is that we look at is who are the particular people in the kingdom? In scene one, it's Adam and Eve, who are representatives of all of humanity. And they're in a particular place of the kingdom. Okay? And that is the Garden of Eden. You know, when you have a boundary in the kingdom, you sort of know when you're out and you know when you're in. And so it's all established that this kingdom, this creation is for all people, all people. You know, the word Adam means man, humanity. He's the stand-in for all people. God had it set up in the kingdom. Is it everyone, all families, all people, all races, all creeds? We would be in this kingdom, you know, and have this intimate relationship not only with God, but with one another. You know? There would be this level of vulnerability. What is it that Genesis says? They were naked, but what? Unashamed. You know. So much of our life, we live ashamed. And so we put up those layers and we keep things at a distance. Friends, that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not the original creation. Is we were to be in harmony, not only in harmony with each other, in harmony with God, but in harmony with our environment. You know, and we're supposed to be like the world's first landscapers, you know, to have this caring, this caretaking role over creation. We haven't done a real hot job with that. But that's not how it was meant to be. It was this idea of harmony and peace and well-being. No violence, no conflict, just peace. Well, scene two, I would call that the disruption. What happens in this is that Adam and Eve reject God's kingship. We find this in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent is saying to the woman, "You will certainly not die if you eat of this fruit that the Lord told you not to. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, what humanity rejects is God's position to instruct us on what is good and what is evil. It's like, no, God, I don't trust that. I want to decide what's good and evil. For all of you that have had the joy of raising kids, you know what that's like. When our kids say, no, I reject your authority. I want to decide what's good and evil. You know? And as good parents, we've learned to, okay, you get to make those choices. And so God has given us that free will. And they rejected the love of God. And they rejected the harmony that was given to them so that they could love themselves. They could love their own opinions. Is that they wanted to be large and in charge. You know? They wanted to be like a God unto themselves. And it wasn't just them. It ends up growing because this fellowship was disrupted. And as humanity grows, we get the story of the Tower of Babel where the people come together. And it says this in Genesis chapter 11. And the people said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." Boy, that sounds awfully postmodern to me. That sounds awfully like America. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's be larger than charge. You know, we want folks to know us, not the God who created us. We want folks to know how wonderful we are. We want to make sure that we secure our own survival. See, there's this disruption. The fellowship between humanity and God is broken because we have disrupted that. And you and I still do that today. You know? We want our opinion to be heard. We want to have the last word. We want to be seen as right. We want to know who we are, where we're going, and what's going to happen next. And God calls us to this place of trust. And how often do we just reject that? Because we know better. Don't we? You know better. I know better. And yet we're an unhappy group of people here in America, Even as Christians, we're a struggling group of people because we know better. We've disrupted the fellowship with God because we want to be like God ourselves. So we move into scene number three, the covenant. God seeks to establish a kingdom with a certain group of people. He's tried to do this with just all of humanity, but humanity has rejected him. And you almost get this idea of God is like stepping back from his drawing board and saying, okay, I got to do something new. You know, I got to pop the clutch and change gears on this one. So he said, how about this? I'm just going to try with a particular group of people. I've tried with all of humanity and they've rejected me. What if I enter into a unique relationship with just a small group of people? And I'm going to start with one guy. Okay? And so he starts with Abraham. At this point, he's called Abram. And he picks Abraham out. And this is what he says to him. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now, isn't it interesting that in the Tower of Babel, they wanted to make themselves great, and they ended up falling apart. God disrupted their language. God decides, no, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God is now working through a representative who's Abraham. Who are the people in the kingdom? The people are the descendants of Abraham. Abraham and his descendants. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And they were marked by a certain sign, all the males. You know what that certain sign was? You remember? Circumcision. Okay? Circumcision. Okay? It was a sign of being a peculiar people, dedicated unto God. So now you have God working through Abraham with a particular group of people, the descendants of Abraham, and in a particular place. You know what that place was? The land of Canaan. Genesis chapter 12. Abram traveled through the land as far as the side of the great tree at Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to them. So God has established this covenant, this relationship with humanity, but through Abraham and his descendants, the people soon to be called Israel. So we move to scene four. Okay. So one of the descendants of Abraham was Joseph. If you all remember the story, Joseph ends up down in Egypt. Some really great things happen. Israel ends up kind of all sort of moving down in Egypt. A new pharaoh comes up who didn't know Joseph and Joseph's family. And he puts the Hebrews had gotten so large, he was afraid of them. And so he puts them into slavery. And so now we move into scene number four, the Exodus. In the Exodus, God, who is now known as Yahweh, the great I am, he seeks to set his people free from the slavery, And he does it through who? Who's his representative on the ground? Moses. Charlton Heston. Moses. Right? And he's working with a particular group of people. It's the Hebrews. Okay? It's Israel. These are the folks that he's going to develop this covenantal relationship. You know, I will be your God. You will be my people. We've tried it with all of humanity. Didn't work. I'm just going to try it with you guys. And the place of the kingdom is the promised land. The place of the kingdom is the promised land. So we read from Exodus chapter 6. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. That's a covenant right there. I'll take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So Moses leads them out of Egypt, right? You all know the story. They're out in Mount Sinai. They're given, Yahweh gives Moses the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. He builds an Ark of the Covenant in which the stones go in, and it's put into a tabernacle. And that's carried with them as the sign of God's presence as they wander through the desert, through the wilderness. They finally get into the Promised Land. Moses dies. He doesn't get to go. Joshua leads them in. And once they're in, the thing that God was really trying to work with the Israelites on, he says, quit worshiping idols that you make with your hands. Quit worshiping these stone and these gold and these wood idols that these other cultures have. You got to be true to me. You got to be true to the invisible God. You know, quit worshiping the visible, something that you and I still struggle with. You know, how hard it is to worship that which we don't see when it's so easy to worship that which we do see and that which we can touch. And so once the children of Israel got into the Promised Land, they didn't do a real hot job of staying true to what we would call covenantal loyalty. And so they kept having all of these wars with these different tribes, and they were intermarrying. And every time they had a war with one of these tribes, God would raise up someone that they called a judge. Now, a judge wasn't a person, it wasn't Judge Judy. They weren't in a black robe. Okay? A judge was like an ad hoc leader. Okay? So Gideon, Samuel, Deborah, Samson, those were all judges. And the judge would come up, would rally the troops. They would go and defeat whatever enemy is. Then everything would cool back down and the judge would go back to his farm. Okay? So the next scene is what we would call the rejection. And it goes like this. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel, who was a judge, grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leader. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel. They said to him, "You are old." I'm sure Samuel appreciated that. "And your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Appoint a king. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, listen to this. "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I first brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." So you see this rejection of God as king. You know, we want a king right here. We want to be like the other nations, you know. We want somebody that we can touch. We reject this invisible king, even though that this invisible king has led us out of slavery. We've seen mighty acts of miracles that Yahweh has done. We reject the unseen so we can worship the seen. You know? And it's just such a heartbreaking time for Yahweh. It's like, no, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. He's already been rejected in the garden. He's been rejected by the people with the Tower of Babel. And in a very forceful way, the people have come together and as one voice have rejected God as their king. So we move into scene number 6. We're now talking about the monarchy. Okay? And God is still working, but God is working through the human kings. And his representatives are these kings, primarily David and Solomon. Primarily David and Solomon. And the whole deal was, is if the kings showed covenant loyalty to God, then things went well with Israel. You know, things went well in Jerusalem, the city of God. If the kings showed covenant loyalty, the issue was, is that they often didn't. And then things went bad. In the Old Testament, that's how it kind of worked. You know, when things went well, it was because we were loyal to the covenant. But if things went bad, somehow we've displeased God. So you see this situation going on where God is working through human kings. And human kings have what? Human weaknesses. You know, King David was a wonderful guy. He was also an adulterer. He was also a murderer. You know, King Solomon was a wise guy. But he had a libido that you just couldn't. Oh, my gosh, this guy was an addict. Like 3,000 concubines. Greedy as all get out. You know? But yet God is working through such kings as David and Solomon. And where before we were talking about the promised land as sort of the boundary of the kingdom, now it's Jerusalem, especially the temple. Okay, King Solomon builds this glorious, huge temple. And that temple was to be where before God was his presence. They understood it as being in the Ark of the Covenant, in this tabernacle underneath the tent that was with the people wherever they went. Now he has a permanent residence. Okay, God isn't a gypsy anymore. They build this temple, and inside this temple is the Holy of Holies. And to get to the Holy of Holies, there's this huge curtain, you know, and that only the high priest was allowed to go in, and that was only one time a year. It's that same curtain that when Jesus died on the cross, that the curtain was rent in two. Okay? But at this point, you have the kingdom kind of set in the capital city of Jerusalem. And we see this in 1 Kings chapter 9. The Lord's talking to Solomon. He says, I have heard the prayer and plea you've made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, if you do all that I command, if you observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Yahweh's promise, you will never fail to have a successor to be on the throne from the lineage of David. So when we get into the New Testament and they start talking about Jesus, Jesus was of the lineage of who? David. Right? From the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David. So he goes on and he says, but if you or your descendants turn away from me, if you do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you and you go off to serve some other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them. I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. And all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this people? And the people will answer, because they've forsaken the Lord their God. They've forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. So that leads us into the next scene, is that the disaster comes. And we call it the exile. The exile. What happens is that God allows consequences in our life. You ever notice that? That's sort of the downside of free will. I love the free will part. I just don't like having to deal with the consequences of the choices that I make with my free will. You know? I just want grace to cover all that stuff. I want to make dumb choices with my free will, but I want grace to cover it all. You know? In other words, I still want to be like a little baby in Christ. You know, I don't want to have to deal with the real life stuff. Well, that's not God, because God is life and God deals with reality. And the kings are disloyal to the covenant. There's disruption. They're falling apart. And so scripture tells us that God works through two other kings, one of Assyria and one of Babylon, to come in and sort of destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happens. We read about this in 2 Kings, verse 24. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. And he took the king prisoner, just as the Lord had declared. Nebuchadnezzar removed the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal place. And he cut up the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. Okay. So at this point, the monarchy is dead. Okay, the kings have been wiped out and the people are taken into exile. The glorious temple, which was the symbol of the presence of God in the promised land, is destroyed. Jerusalem is really no more. And the people are taken off in the great diaspora, some to Babylon, some to Syria. And so the kings aren't God's representatives anymore. Now we see the rise of the prophets. The prophets become the voice of God. They become the mouthpiece. They are the ones who speak the word of God to the people. One of my favorite prophets is Ezekiel. And when the people are in, I mean, if you can just imagine, you know, China and all its power comes in and blows up, you know, D.C. blows up the Statue of Liberty, comes in and takes us over. OK, and a good part of us are shipped off to China. Maybe some of us are shipped off to the Sudan. You know, we're all spread out. You know, the promise has died. You know, America was to be a great beacon, city on the hill. And the great experiment is dead. We've been taken over. And the prophets are letting us know that we were taken over because of our own covenant disloyalty. You know, we didn't keep our love, our first love of God. You know, and we got weak. And we started worshiping idols. You know? It's a devastating time. And so the prophets often rose up, and one was Ezekiel. And so he's preaching to the people who are in exile. And he says this. This is from Ezekiel chapter 39. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob. I will have compassion on all the people of Israel. I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of my enemies, I will be proved holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel, declares the Lord our God. So the people are now in exile. And the prophets become the representatives. The nation has been scattered and the temple's destroyed. The dream is over, but the prophets begin talking about a time when all will be restored. So that leads us to scene number eight. Scene number eight is when God calls the remnant back. Calls them back to Jerusalem. Calls them back to rebuild the temple. He's calling us back to America. One of his prophets who was very vocal about this was Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 14, just listen to some of these words. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to the Lord, forgive all our sins. Receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Say to the Lord that Assyria cannot save us, that we will not mount war horses. Meaning that we can't save ourselves. We're not just going to build up a big army and save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. In you, the fatherless find compassion. So Hosea and the other prophets call them back and they come back to Jerusalem. When they get back to Jerusalem, they start rebuilding it. You can read about this in Nehemiah and Ezra. They rebuild a very modest temple and then they rebuild Jerusalem and put a wall around it, trying to reclaim the glory that was theirs under the monarchy with King David and King Solomon. But it doesn't quite work out that way. Isaiah tells us, though, that it's important for us to try. It's important for Israel to try to regather. Isaiah chapter 10. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. And then what happens next in scene 9 is after they come back and they're trying to reestablish silence. 400 to 500 years of silence. No prophet, no word of the Lord, just silence. They've been through the time where the dream has died. Are they keeping up with the covenant? We don't know. There's no prophet that's saying anything. But during that time is when there starts germinating this idea that a Savior is going to come. During those 400 years, the Greek Empire had grown, you know, and at times had sort of flexed its muscle in Jerusalem's direction. And then there's the Roman Empire. So they are now an oppressed people. So they start thinking about and start pondering, especially the prophecies from Isaiah. It's that a Savior is going to come. A mighty one is going to come to establish the kingdom. We're not created to live under the power of a pagan kingdom. And so they would think about such prophecies from like Isaiah chapter 9 during this time of silence. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord. Isaiah 52. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim good news. This was a new thing, good news. At this point, all the prophets had only proclaimed judgment. You know, now they're starting to talk about, no, there's good news coming in the midst of this silence. So now we move to scene number 10. This is what we're celebrating Tuesday night. Scene number 10. What we would call the inauguration. The kingdom. The kingdom. It first begins with the angel's message to Mary. Listen really closely now in light of this whole idea of the kingdom of God. Listen to the words that the angels say. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Okay, fair enough. He will be called great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. This is not metaphoric language. Okay? This is very specific. That the angels are proclaiming that this baby that's going to be born is king. It's a new king on the horizon. It's the inauguration. It's a new king. And then the angels, listen to what they say to the shepherds. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I bring you good news that will cause great joy for who? How many people? All the people. All the people. It was the original promise of creation to all of the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Messiah means the anointed king. See, this isn't just fancy language. No. This is not hyperbole. They're saying that the kingdom is coming. And this child is not just a child. This child is the king. The king of that had been rejected is now here in the flesh. And you see that in the story. Jesus is wrapped in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes, if you look that up, was a term used for clothes, bands of clothes that were used to care for the royals. Okay? It wasn't a sign of poverty. It was a sign of kingship. And then you have the story of the wise guys from the east coming, bringing, you know, gold, frankincense and myrrh. And what do? They worship Jesus. They worship the king. Because they recognized in him something different going on. And then fast forward 30 years, you have John the Baptist proclamation. Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for what has come near? Do you remember? The kingdom of heaven has come near. It's right here. God's moved into the neighborhood. You know, it's right here. And then even Jesus, he begins his ministry after John was put into prison. Mark chapter 1. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent. Repent and believe. You have Jesus in his great prayer saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because God's kingdom of heaven is established, but God wanted it to be here on earth. That hasn't been happening. Because of our covenant disloyalty. But Jesus becomes as a bridge between heaven and earth. And then you see in Jesus' ministry, him healing the sick. Why do you think Jesus healed the sick? Was it just because he had compassion on people? That's partly it. But you know what? There was a lot of people who didn't get healed, right? Jesus didn't heal everybody. Jesus wasn't a hospital. Okay? He didn't come to set up social programs to feed everybody. Okay, that wasn't his point. Jesus healed the sick to show that in the kingdom of God, there is power over illness. He raised the dead to show that in the kingdom of God, there is power over the domain of the kingdom of the world, which is death, fear, and destruction. Jesus calmed the waves to show that in the kingdom of God, there is dominion over nature. There is power. This wasn't just Jesus being a good guy. It's sending a strong message that in the kingdom of God, there is power over the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one, the kingdom of violence, the kingdom of disharmony, the kingdom of disease, the kingdom of pain and suffering. In the kingdom of God, that is no more. You read most of Jesus' teachings, they're almost all about the kingdom, almost all of his parables. And the kingdom of heaven can be compared to this. Kingdom of heaven can be compared to that. Jesus had one mission, okay, to establish the kingdom and invite all into the kingdom. He uses the image of a wedding feast. It's like the kingdom of heaven, right? And the king sends out and invites all of the upstanding people. And all of the upstanding people say, no, I got too much to do. So who does they go out and invite? All of the blind, the lame, the sick, the unclean. And they all come in to the party, okay? Is that we're all invited into the kingdom of God. So that moves us to scene number 11. Scene number 11, the kingdom is now. The kingdom is now. In Jesus, we have God the King in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the perfect King, the perfect one. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. And here's the real crazy thing. You know who his representatives are? And me, the church. We're to be his boots on the ground. That's why in the New Testament, they refer to the church as what? The body of Christ. We're to be the body of Christ. We are the representatives to a world of darkness of the King. That's a huge responsibility. It's a huge responsibility. But that's our call. Is that God seeks to work through us as a church. And God has no plan B. Okay? He's rolled his dice with us. And Jesus is our King. On our website, we have listed our staff. And you know who the senior pastor is? Jesus. Ain't me. Okay? It's Jesus. Jesus is our King. That's why at the beginning of the worship service, the slide up there says, it doesn't matter who presence is, who the president is. Jesus is our King. And that's a radical place for the church to be at. Jesus is our King. We listen to we march to the tune of a different song. We don't worry about fighting for the Constitution, our Constitution of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's a new kingdom. It's a new day. And Jesus has come to proclaim that. We are his ambassadors. So who is in this kingdom? All who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. All who follow, regardless of church affiliation, all who call upon his name. That's basis for the entry into this kingdom. This is how Paul puts it in Galatians. Listen to this. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all are invited who are willing to take up their cross and come follow. You know, that's how we begin to enter into the kingdom. We step away from the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of fear, the kingdom of no trust. And we enter into this unique, harmonious relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So where is the place of this kingdom? There's a scene in John 18. Jesus is being interviewed, interrogated by Pilate. And Pilate asks him some really snotty questions. And he's kind of making fun of him. Well, if you're the king of the Jews, where's your kingdom? And Jesus said this. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to this truth. And everyone on the side of this truth listens to me." So Jesus is saying really clearly that the kingdom, his kingdom, is not a physical kingdom. Okay? We're not going to build this big mega church and put a moat around it and say that this is the kingdom of God. This is not the kingdom of God. So where is the kingdom? Well, he has this other interchange with the Pharisees in Luke chapter 17. "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation. People cannot say, well, there it is, or here it is. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.'" The kingdom of God is within. See, the place of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is the human heart. It's the human heart. So Jesus had came to establish this kingdom and to establish in your heart and in my heart. Now we go to the last scene. Spoiler alert. This is what's coming. Okay. So it's not only kingdom now, it's also kingdom come. Okay. In the book of Revelation, we see that this vision, this mystical vision that John has on this island. And in it, he sees the angels of God, the kingdom of God, being victorious over the kingdom of the world, over the kingdom of darkness. And he says it like this in Revelation chapter 20. He's talking about the Satan's army. He says, "They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." See, Jesus establishes the kingdom and it's going to grow. And there's going to come a time where there's going to be a final victory. Okay? Where it's all going to kind of play out. Where the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of disharmony, the kingdom of fear, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom that's everything against God's love is going to be defeated. And it's going to be no more. And after that, John tells us that we're going to return back to the garden. There's going to be a new earth, a new heaven. And he puts it like this, Revelation chapter 21. Listen to these words, and then we're going to wrap this sucker up. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death. There'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away, and the new has come.'" See, friends, what we're going to celebrate Tuesday, it's just not about angels and shepherds and a young couple and a little baby being born. Oh, he's so cute. Okay? It's not about that at all. It's so much more epic. It's so much more cosmic. It's about the introduction of a new world order. Okay? For you. See, if that new world order is not taking seed in your heart, then what's the celebration for? Doesn't make any sense. Don't celebrate. Doesn't mean anything. It's about the actual transformation of our lives from the inside out. So when we sing in a minute, "What child is this?" That's a real question. What child is this? Who is this to me? How do I enter this kingdom? This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 10. "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Okay? You will be saved out of the kingdom of darkness, The kingdom that has very little meaning, a purposeless kingdom, a kingdom that we build our lives around, standing on that which will pass away. We are invited to stand on that which is eternal, that will never pass away. And the door through that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way into that kingdom. Buddha's a great guy. He doesn't get us into the kingdom. Muhammad's a great guy. Doesn't get us into the kingdom. They're good teachers. Okay? And they were prophets in their own religion, but they don't get us into that kingdom. There's not that transformation there. But it begins with us and in our own human heart. Paul writes this in Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, our citizenship is in heaven. We've already entered there. We've made that commitment, and we're just waiting for the fulfillment of it all. We're waiting to see death and destruction be put away. We're waiting for the healing. We're waiting for the completeness. We're waiting for the entire universe, the whole cosmic process to come under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're nomads through here. This place is not our home. I love Ohio. It's not my home. I love Waynesville. It's not my home. I love Cobblestone. It's not my home. My finances are not my home. My marriage, my kids, it's not my home. Those kingdoms pass away. Your job is not your home. Amen. It passes away. Are you not ready to enter into a kingdom that never passes away? We're going to bow for a moment of prayer. And as we do, I would invite the band to come on up to the platform, please. I want to invite you just to take an honest look at your life. And it could be that you've kind of just been going through the motions. And then something happens and it pulls the rug out from underneath you. And you start realizing that you've been living in a kingdom that is not the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been living in the kingdom of relationships. How it goes with your soul is all dependent on what other people in your life, the choices that they make. Or you've been living in the kingdom of materialism. You've been living in the kingdom of vanity. You've been living in the kingdom of feelings and sensuality. You've been living in the kingdom of power. Living in the kingdom of what do other people think of me? Living in the kingdom of trying to build up your self-esteem. We have these moments when God grants us clarity where we can see that which is passing and see that which is eternal. For many of us, we have celebrated many Christmases and many Christmas Eves. We've lit the candles. We've sung Silent Night. But maybe this week, it'll be different. Maybe this time we can step back and see that we've come in the middle of the movie. That Jesus came because you and I are created for God. We're created to live in harmony with God, with one another, with ourselves, and with our created order. Jesus came to establish that. Takes away all of the sin that comes from our covenant disloyalty. Wants to give us a new start, a new life, a new ordering of our values, of our loves, of the way of being. So God, we take this moment for those of us who need to commit for the first time, or like me, need to commit every single day. Once again, we come back to you. Thank you for inviting us into your kingdom. Thank you for saving us from such untold suffering. Thank you for shining your light upon us. God, give us the courage to honestly answer the question, what child is this?
to answer it not only with our words and our thoughts, but with our deeds and our heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.